I'd like to turn with you this morning to 2 Kings and chapter 13. 2 Kings and chapter 13. Our first reading, which was on page 428. Now, this chapter is about a famous king of Israel called Joash, around 8 centuries before Christ, around 800 to 784. BC. And there's plenty of archaeological evidence for his existence. Not that we need it, of course. The Bible is perfectly sufficient for us. The Bible is a perfect record of his life. But there's plenty of archaeological corroboration. One in Nineveh, a special stele, and one found in the Sinai Peninsula, which bears an image of this king, Jehoash, the king of Israel. His name is slightly disputable. Many of the Bible dictionaries call him the one whom God has given. But I think almost certainly his name really means, and it's taken from two simple Hebrew words, Yah and fire. Yahweh is fire. Now, the uncontracted name, that is the full name of Jehoash, is found in this chapter in verse 10. And verse 25. In verse 10, two kings by the same name are distinguished, the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And to try to help the distinction, the uncontracted name Jehoash, Yahweh is fire, is found in the second part of verse 10. Now, Jehoash, the king of Judah, preceded the king that we're looking at. And their reigns overlap by 3 years. You may remember Joash. He's perhaps more famous, the one who ruled over Judah than the one who ruled over Israel. He was brought up by the high priest, Jehoiada, and he killed his son. Well, Jehoash of Israel had a famous grandfather, and this is perhaps the best way to remember him. The Jehoash who ruled over Israel's grandfather was called Jehu, famous for his zeal. And we sang about him in that last hymn. See what I can do, he says, as he rides on his chariot into the war. And he certainly was a very zealous grandfather of this king. He overthrew Ahab's family. He destroyed the worship of Baal. He did amazing things. And it's his grandson that we're considering this morning. Now, just a short note, too, about this chapter, because as we read it, the chronology of the chapter is not straightforward. It's not a strict sequence of events. For example, in verse 13, we have Joash's death. That is the Joash we're interested in, the Joash, the king of Israel. And then in verse 14 down to 19, which we're going to focus on, we see Joash, the same Joash, going to meet Elisha. So clearly this is an event that took place in his life. And then at the end of the chapter, we also find Jehoash overcoming Syria. And the narrative returns to focus on him. And this reminds us that the Bible is not always a strict chronological sequence of events. This is a tapestry of inspired narrators, woven by the Holy Spirit. And often in order to emphasize different themes, the prophets are woven together. There are perhaps 4 or 5 different threads woven together in this chapter. The text is inspired, the authors are inspired, but also the editors and the compilers of the text were inspired, so we have an infallible text. But don't mistake infallibility for strict chronological sequence. Because there are many places in the Bible where you won't find a strict chronological sequence. And there are very good reasons for that. More important than just to give a strict time sequence, a strict historical account, one event following another, you'll find there are different themes emphasized and brought out. And I'll give you just a few examples before we plunge in. Genesis is an obvious example. You have that glorious panorama of the whole of creation in chapter 1, And then man is focused in on in chapter 2. So you see that although the seventh day is focused on in chapter 1, he returns to the sixth day in chapter 2. Judges. Many of different judges operate in different regions, and they overlap and they interlock. So you wouldn't expect to see a strict sequential account. And in fact, in order to emphasize the central theme of the book, you find two events described at the end of the book actually take place quite early in the history of the judges, as is evident from the contents. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through a shattering experience of exile and judgment, and he bore much of the pain of that himself. And his book is somewhat like a shattered vase. There are fragments, and you have to collect them together and understand them in order to place them in proper chronological sequence. It's almost as though the book itself, a bit like Lamentations 2, gives conveys a sense of what Jeremiah went through. Or Daniel, in a much more orderly way, the closing six chapters give account of his visions, so that the visions are not simply in chronological sequence from the six chapters that precede them. In fact, some of them are definitely earlier. So this is the nature of the scriptures. Very often, like a tapestry, things are not in strict chronological sequence. So when you come to the book of Revelation, for example, don't expect to see in such a visionary book, in such a dramatic book with shifting scenes, to find a strict chronological sequence. But we digress. What we can be sure of is every detail, every aspect of the narrative is written with extreme care and with wisdom, and that the tapestry is woven perfectly. Well, I want to bring you down to verse 14, and here we see a scene where Elisha, the prophet, is dying, and the young king, Jehoash, our king, is present. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Here's a young king, eager to please and tender-hearted. And strangely, as the narrative proceeds, Elisha, almost to a casual reader, seems a bit crotchety, a bit irritable. He gets angry with the king, and you might think at first glance, why is he so angry? Why is he so irritable? Well, Jehoash of Israel was not as bad as he might have been. After all, his grandfather was a great reformer. He was a destroyer of idolatry, his grandfather. But that reform of Jehu, his grandfather, was far from complete. And if you want to see the detail of that, turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 10 and verse 29. I'll read it for you. This is Jehu, the grandfather of Jehoash. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu, the grandfather, did not depart from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And now we're seeing the third. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Well, he left untouched the two golden calves that an earlier king of Israel, Jeroboam, had put up. Now, these two golden calves were put up at the time of the separation of Israel from Judah, and they were deliberately designed to draw away Israel's worship from the temple. Now, you might think the golden calves are a small matter, and the fact that they're so persistent is a small matter. But remember what happened the first time there was a golden calf. Remember. you remember how angry Moses was? When he came down from the mountain, he saw the golden calf, he was furious. He took the golden calf, he smashed it, he threw it across the water, he forced the people to drink the water with the gold dust in it. 3,000 people were killed on that day. 3,000. Such a serious matter. Aaron was nearly executed. Moses has to go up into the mountain to pray and intercede for Israel 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water. So you see just how serious that first crime against God was, the golden calf. And yet here it is repeated, not once, but twice. One calf in Bethel and one calf in Dan, right up at the very north. Untouched, still adored, still worshipped. Do you see how serious a matter this is? So Joash may not have been as bad as he could have been. He didn't worship Baal, as far as we know. But he allowed very, very serious sin to persist inside Israel. In verse 11, you can see the whole of this Joash's life summarized in one sentence. Here it is. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. Well, friends, this prompts a question for us. If my life was to be summarized with one sentence, what will the Lord say? If your life was to be summarized with one sentence, what will the Lord say? It's a searching question. How will the Lord greet us when he sees us? Will he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will he say the words that he spoke here of Joash? He did evil. Well, these are searching questions, and we need to reflect on them. Have we served the Lord, or have we hindered him? Have we obstructed him in his purpose? Have we loved him, or have we caused him pain and remorse and shame? Well, when we turn back to verse 14 again, here we see Joash weeping, and he seeks out the prophet, all to his credit, no doubt, and the words he says are strangely familiar. Do you remember what he said, verse 14? "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Do you remember where those words came from? Well, if you don't remember, turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, and you'll see them there. Here they are. I'll read them for you. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. "Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.'" This is when Elijah is taken up to heaven. This is when Elijah is taken back to the Father, and Elisha is privileged to see the chariot, to see the great vision of the angels coming down to take Elijah away, and he's amazed. Joash is deliberately repeating these extraordinary words. Why? Why is he doing this? It seems like here is the new Elisha. Here is the replacement for Elisha. And his name is Joash, the king. Well, I rather suspect when Elisha heard these words, he sighed. He sighed. Because I really don't think this would have been the language that Joash would have used in his own home, in his own family, amongst his court, amongst his nobles. Would he have said, "Do you really think? I wonder what Elisha, our father, would say of this. I wonder what counsel Elisha, my father, would he approve or would he disapprove of this decision?" When we see Jehu, his grandfather, being anointed by a prophet, his companions say, "That prophet is a madman. You don't believe a word he says, do you? He's false. It's a lie." And then when they hear what he actually has to say, it cuts them all to the heart, and they say, "Yes, it is true. It is true." But it shows you something of the attitude in the king of Israel's court. There was a big difference, really big difference, between what Jehoash is saying here to Elisha's face and what really went on at home in the court. Friends, this was an act. It was a show. And although an actor isn't bereft of feeling, and though an actor may feel a certain genuineness as he enters into his role, it's really just insincere. It's pretense. This wasn't the real Joash. The real Joash could be measured by his acts, not by his words. The real Joash was reflected in not dealing with those golden calves, not dealing with the sins of Jeroboam. He had two tongues. He had one at home and one in front of Elisha. He had one in front of Elisha's face and another behind his back. And if you like, friends, this is one of the three hallmarks of a wolf. One of the three hallmarks of a very dangerous person. Small feet, loose skin, and two tongues. What do I mean by that? First of all, the small feet. On matters of conviction, on matters of persuasion, they slip all too easily. Peter describes this for us. Secondly, a loose skin. When it comes to moral matters, they slide. The sheep's skin slides over the wolf's back. And when it comes to speech, there are two tongues, two words. This is a very dangerous weakness of character, and it doesn't just affect people outside of the kingdom, sometimes it affects Christians too. But as Paul the Apostle reminds us, it is completely unsuitable for somebody who is a deacon or an elder, and it's something we need to be careful about in our own hearts. I wonder if you've heard of those politicians who have hot mic moments. Very famous a few years ago, Gordon Brown was talking to a lady and trying to mollify her and speak to her, and then the microphone was left turned on in the car as he's driven away, and he said, "What a bigot that woman is." And he berated his staff for meeting with him. Well, most politicians have their hot mic moments if the microphone's left on, and I wonder how many of us would too. Perhaps all of us would. God hears every word we speak. He knows us. He searches us, like we sang. Like we sang Psalm 139. He knows what we've said. He knows what we think. And we're transparent before him. We may not be transparent to others, but he sees all that we are and think. Let me read to you a few verses from Proverbs, just to highlight this. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 23. It underscores this tendency. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd, a vase, an earthenware vessel covered with silver dross. What's this? A vessel that's made of silver, so it seems. But actually underneath, all it is a broken vessel, a weak vessel. He that hates dissembles with his lips and lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Solemn words, and we do need to be careful about this. Be careful about flattery. Be careful of uttering sweet words when they actually conceal manipulation or malice. Do you remember Absalom when he came to David? He said to him, "Oh, father, come to my feast, come to my banquet," knowing that his father wouldn't come. This is 2 Samuel 13. Verse 25, and his father does refuse to go. He says, "Well, then send my brother Absalom, Amnon. And David smells a rat, smells a fish. He says, "Why do you want Amnon to go to this feast?" He says, "Well, in your place, send Amnon." And of course, shortly afterwards, he kills him. Flattery concealed malice. Or think of Joab, twice. He hails a friend of his, takes him by the beard, kisses him, saves the knife for his chest. The kiss concealed the knife. Be very careful, friends, with your own tongue. If you have this tendency to two tongues, and some cultures are prone to it much more than others, cut it out. Cut it out. I'll tell you one gentle and helpful practice to exercise. If you find a fault in a brother, don't speak to others about it. Take it to the brother. Take it, unless it's something serious, unless it's a crime or something involves the police, take it to the brother first. Practice gently tackling it yourself. Put away flattery. Put away inordinate praise and for the purpose of manipulating others. It's ugly. It's unclean. Does that mean we should banish all praise altogether? Of course not. Praise is a lovely thing. Praise is a valuable thing within a congregation. But if it's disproportionate, or if it's insincere, or if it's not consistent with the words that we speak to others about the same person, it's flattery, and it should be avoided. And there's something else Solomon has to say about flattery, which we should just focus on. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5, which again underscores rather what Joash was doing, but also what we often do if we fall to this. A man, chapter 29 verse 5, a man that flatters his neighbour spreads a net for his feet. Look out for the flatterer. Do you remember when Ezra records Jerubbabel and Joshua coming out from Babylon to rebuild the temple? The enemies come to them. First thing they say to them, we're going to crush you. No. We're going to destroy you. No. We're going to bring a great army against you. No. The first thing they say to him, let's help you. Let's help you. Let's assist you. Let's perhaps embellish your work in the ways that we choose. We'll share in our ideas. No, friends, we have to be very careful about flatterers. We have to be very careful about those who have different standards from the standards of Scripture. If the Roman Catholic Church comes to us, or liberals, or charismatics, and say, we want to help you, how careful we have to be of that flattery. How careful we have to be of that subtle approach. But despite all of this about Joash, Elisha is patient and kind. And we learn a lot from this. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is a man in the garden, in the darkness, who comes up to him, rushes up to him and kisses him on the cheek. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say to him, what are you doing here, Judas? What are these men with you with swords? He says simply, friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? It's a bit like the Lord in the garden saying, where are you, Adam? Do you think he didn't know? He knew exactly where Adam was. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what Judas was planning. He described it in detail before. Friend, why have you come? And then he proceeds to wash his feet and to, it seems, even provide him a place at the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt very patiently and graciously with Judas. Elisha deals very graciously and gently with Joash. And I'm sure he has an eye to his benefit. I'm sure he has an eye to the benefit of the nation of Israel. After all, that was his great concern. So in verse 15, Elisha says to him, take the bow and arrows. And he took unto him the bow and arrows, and he puts him in a place of action. What about you, friends? Are you in a place of action? Have you taken up your bow, taken up your work, and found your place in the church? If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say you follow him, if you know his power and his grace in your heart, are you following him in this? Have you taken up your bow, taken up your place, taken up your weapon, or are you standing back? Don't be content with being a passenger. Don't be content with being an observer. When the enemy comes in like a flood, what are you doing? Playing Scrabble in the back room? Are you watching television? Or are you taking interest in his work and putting your hand to the bow? Ask the Lord's help. Ask his help. Well, the Lord will show you where he wants you to be, whether it's in witness or Sunday school or some other place of service at the church. Whatever suits your gifts and abilities, he will guide you. If you love him, follow him and take your place. And then the other lovely thing about this is Elisha guides him with his hands. He puts his hands on the bow and helps Joash and guides him and directs him as he shoots. And the Holy Spirit guides us. Do you remember the Lord's words? Without me you can do nothing. Nothing? Nothing at all? Nothing at all. Not without him. not without his guidance, not without his help. We could spend years in Christian service and not bear any fruit at all if we've ignored his will, ignored his purpose, ignored him. The Holy Spirit is needed to guide us and direct us. But especially, I think he has in mind here prayer. When we take that bow of prayer and aim the arrow, when we aim for when we pray for others, for family, for friends, especially too for believers, fellow believers, how much we need the Holy Spirit. How much we need his help. Do you remember those wonderful words in Romans where the apostle says this? We don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know what we should be praying for. We don't know how to pray properly and earnestly. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This isn't a mindless repetition of the same old list. There is a groaning, an urgency, a straining. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit will guide us. The Holy Spirit will lead us to those matters that need to be prayed for particularly. He will help us. He will direct the arrows of our prayers in the right direction to the future. He will guide our plans. He will purify our motives. He will ignite our love. And he will warm our zeal and our desire. Then he tells Joash to take the arrows and smite them on the ground. He describes what they are. He tells them what they are to be done in verse 17. Open the window and shoot. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite on the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was angry with him, and said, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now you shall smite Syria but 3 times. Well, what's going on here? 3 times or 5 to 6 times? Joash knew what all this was about. He knew what these arrows symbolized, the conquest of Syria and the destruction of his enemies and liberty for Israel and the opportunity for enlargement. He knew what all this was about, but what happened? Why did he just smite 3 times? Was he distracted? Was he overawed? Perhaps he was fearful of Elisha. Was he trying so urgently to please him that actually he ends up offending him? Dear ones, keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't be distracted. Don't be overawed. Look to him. As the old saying goes, fear him and all other fears will fly. Here is your golden opportunity. Here is this precious moment. Here, friends, for Joash was the opportunity of a lifetime, and he fudged it. He messed it up. Here was a vital foothold, and he slipped. Butterfingers, we often say, don't we? He's dropped the ball. He's let it wander away. He sought the Lord's blessing, credit to him, but he's lost the best of it. Dear friends, don't be like this. Don't be like this. Are you easily distracted by the world? Do you find yourself easily polluted by what you see and hear? Do you find yourself led astray by the evil examples of bad Christians? Look to the Saviour. Look to that master pattern. Look to the blueprint. Don't copy somebody else's copy, bad copy perhaps. Go to the Master. Look at the template. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. I wonder if in the Olympic Games recently, as you were following it, you followed the story of Laura Garcia Caro. She was a Spanish power walker, and there she was, set up for bronze. She was racing her way towards the end, and just as she comes to the finishing line, she celebrates. She's done it, only to realize, to her horror, that the competitor who'd rushed up behind her snatches the medal. She was distracted. She missed out on a medal because she was distracted. We like that, friends. Distracted by things around us, distracted by the world, not keeping our eye on the Lord, not keeping our eye on the finishing line, not keeping our eye on the one who matters. 70 years ago, in 1954, there were two very famous runners, one of whom you'll definitely have heard of, I think. Both of them very, very fast, the fastest in the world at the time, in Vancouver. And the lead runner was called John Landy. His name is famous for one thing. As he approached the finishing line, he looked back. He looked back to see Roger Bannister, the other man, catching up with him and overtaking him just at the line. He missed it. He missed it. And he said to himself, if only I hadn't looked back, I would have run that race. Interestingly, John Landy gave the credit to God, and he describes himself as a bit like Lot's wife. And 2 years later, he did something much more noble, which I won't describe, but it electrified the whole stadium. You can look it up if you want to, John Landy. But the point is this. Looking back is dangerous. Looking back, friends, at old disappointments and old failures can be dangerous. Of course, we need to learn the lessons, but we must press forward to the goal, to the aim of our Saviour. How have you done that work? Have you done it 3 times, or have you done it 5 to 6 times? Thoroughly, properly, seriously. Have you made a bodge job of it? Or is it half done? Or is it incomplete? Or have you made full proof of your ministry? And this again especially applies to prayer. Nobody else but the Lord sees your prayers. Do you give up too easily? Are you easily distracted? Do you find your heart cold? Your love dulls? Or are you holding on tight to those matters for prayer? Do you come to the prayer meetings? Do you pray? How often, friends, when we've given up praying for something in our prayer meeting, then the Lord answers the prayer. We've found this a number of times. Just as we've given up thought, well, perhaps he's not going to hear us on that, the prayer is answered. It's almost as though he's saying, like he said to Peter, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And he encourages us to press on. Do you remember Moses and the Amalekites? His hands grew weary. He couldn't pray any longer. The Amalekites prevailed. We need to remember to keep praying, to keep trusting, to keep looking to the Lord. And then in service too, do we serve him with our might, with our strength, not give him our second best, not slack-hearted, not careless, but serve him seriously and carefully? Look at our Saviour. Do you ever see him doing a bodge job? Do you ever see him leaving things half done? Never. Never. His works are perfect. And incidentally, that will include us, if we love him and know him. Even though we fail him, even though we stumble, he will make something perfect out of us. His work is always complete and serious, right through to the end. Well, many times the apostle exhorts us, labour on, spend and be spent. Taste this pure and precious zeal. Be consumed like our Saviour was, for zeal for the Father's house, zeal for the Father's name. Don't be like those in the Philippians, of whom Paul says, they all seek their own, even the church. They're all after their own interests. They're after their own preoccupations, not the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to his believers. Well, friends, we mustn't be like that. Every day that I go out onto the streets, every day, I'm amazed how active the Mormons are, how active the Jehovah's Witnesses are. Even in days when there's rain and wet, when I discourage others from coming, I'm amazed how many charismatic Christians there are out on the streets distributing their leaflets, soggy and useless though they might be. There's a zeal. Where is that zeal amongst us? We ought to have it, friends. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we should follow him wholly, not half-heartedly, not with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Follow him. But just to end with a little encouragement, verse 25, even Jehoash, even Jehoash, with all his flaws and foibles, and really I don't know if he had any love for the Lord in his heart at all or not, even Joash had his blessing. Look at this. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Chaziel, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of his father by war. Three times Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. God is a fire. God is true. God is faithful, even sometimes when we fail him. And oh, friends, let us be more faithful. Let us be more like our Saviour. Let us be more godlike. Let's close this morning.